Once again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to salute the flag on Sunday morning and know that we have freedom in this country and in this church today based upon the military establishment and the blood of many soldiers who have fought to give us that freedom. As I said last Sunday, I thought I'd bring to your attention every once in a while, I'll do it again today, a citation of one of our real American heroes that has not so much as earned the Medal of Honor, which is oftentimes what we do, but this is the second highest award for valor in combat, the Air Force Cross, and we read one last week, and I thought we'd have one again this week that's more current into what has been done in the war on terrorism and what has been done to provide you freedom today. These are things that the newspapers and the media never really gives any credit or credence to, but we certainly have a lot of appreciation for it in this assembly. We have many who are associated with this assembly and some who are members of this assembly who are either wearing the uniform of their country or are getting ready to. And this morning we honor the principle of our freedom through military victory by a citation that cost this young man his life. His name is Jason D. Cunningham, and he was a senior airman in the United States Air Force, and he was in the Quick Reaction Force, and his date of action is March 4th, 2002. His citation for the Air Force Cross reads this way. The Air Force Cross is presented to Jason D. Cunningham, senior airman, U.S. Air Force, for extraordinary heroism in military operations against an opposing armed force while serving as a pararescue man near the village of Marzak in the Paktia province of Afghanistan on 4 March 2002. On that proud day, Airman Cunningham was the primary Air Force combat search and rescue medic assigned to a quick reaction force tasked to recover two American servicemen evading capture in austere terrain occupied by masked Al-Qaeda and Taliban forces. By the way, this is what was reported in the news when we had those two Navy SEALs who had been missing. This was one of the medics that was on that quick reaction force to extract those SEALs. Shortly before landing, his MH-47E helicopter received accurate rocket-propelled grenade and small arms fire, severely disabling the aircraft and causing it to crash land. The assault force formed a hasty defense and immediately suffered three fatalities and five critical casualties. Despite effective enemy fire and at the great risk of his own life, Airman Cunningham remained in the burning fuselage of the aircraft in order to treat the wounded. As he moved his patients to a more secure location, mortar rounds began to impact within 50 feet of his position. Disregarding this extreme danger, he continued the movement and exposed himself to enemy fire on seven separate occasions. When the second casualty collection point was also compromised in a display of uncommon valor and gallantry, Airman Cunningham braved an intense small arms and rocket-propelled grenade attack while repositioning the critically wounded to a third collection point. Even after he was mortally wounded and transferred care to another medic, in the end, his efforts led to the successful delivery of 10 gravely wounded Americans to life-saving medical treatment. Through his extraordinary heroism, superb airmanship, aggressiveness in the face of the enemy, and in the dedication of the service to his country, Senior Airman Cunningham reflected the highest credit upon himself and the United States Air Force. And he was born the 2nd of March 1975 in Carlsbad, New Mexico. And so this is a young airman, very unusual for someone of that rank and grade to receive such a high honor in the United States Air Force. And so gives you an idea of what's been going on very recently in the fighting in the war on terror. We also honor the principle that God has provided the truth and Bible doctrine to those who are aggressive and positive in responding to it, as we are here in this assembly, and we are grateful to have the Word with us this morning, and that he has provided his inerrant and infallible word for us to understand and appreciate. We honor its principle by the reading of these words every Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the first couple verses. Romans chapter 6. We have a lot of folks that are absent this morning because of various things. It seems that I'm getting a lot better from my cold and everything, but now I've given it to my wife. And so she's not feeling well today, and my daughter's not feeling well either. They both seem to have the same thing. And so it's one of those things that runs, I guess, through the family. But we also have several others out for various reasons. And because of that, we will not be having our communion service. Usually we have communion service the second Sunday of every other month, and that would be today. But as I look around, this is one of the rare times all six of my deacons are gone. So I'm having to do everything. It's a one-man show today. So we talked about that and said that we would delay that until next week, and we'll have as near a complement of members as we can, and have the Lord's table then on next Sunday. So just be advised of that. Also, the new prayer lists have been published. They're in the slot on the back, about half of them there and half of them over in the other board. So you can pick those up. They've been a little bit refashioned. The list is a lot shorter, unless you told me specifically somebody to put on there. And this is the second time in a week that I've trashed all the copies, had them all made, and then realized that I had other people I needed to put on there. And then as soon as I got that done, now Cindy's sick, and so I just can't keep up with y'all. You're either getting sick or ill or having, and so that's what I got. So if there's someone to add on there, please look at it, especially if I've got somebody on there that may have passed away. Please let me know, and I'll get them off. But I think I took about everybody off of there and then put on whatever anybody wanted me to. So it should be up to date. I hope it's up to date. And those things are back there for you. I didn't put a date on the top of it because I'll update it whenever I get around to it. And I'm not going to pin myself down to having to do it every month or every other month or whatever. I'll just get it when we feel like we need to kind of erase the board and start over again. So that's about all the announcements I have this morning. If there's anything else, why just tell me about it at halftime, and then we'll give it after that. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in understanding and appreciating especially the living out of this magnificent life that we now have once we have believed in Christ. And so we pray that as we continue to learn about our sanctified position in Christ, that your Word would effectually work within us to produce your thinking so that we can live the way you live and labor with you in all that you are doing. We pray this and ask this to not only the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to proper edification in our own souls, which is unto godliness by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up as we begin with reading a few passages out of Romans chapter 6, and we'll go down through about the first five or six verses here. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." We'll stop right there for right now. What we have been noticing especially is these in the first couple of verses, we're actually in verse 2 now, looking at the beginning of this and the statement in which the Apostle Paul sets forth what we are supposed to be first understanding and appreciating about our being now sanctified in Christ. And it's being sanctified in Christ, or this blue section down here on the board, that we're now interested in. And as we were positionally in Adam prior to this, in fact, we can put both of these side by side, here's what you were in Adam, this is what you are now in Christ, and all of that first part of your condemnation has now been dealt with by you being justified in Christ. The first five chapters of Romans deal with that, and now we're dealing with the next major section. You're no longer an abomination unto God, unable to live any way that is pleasing to Him or glorifying to Him or acceptable to Him. You now are going to be able to live an acceptable, pleasing lifestyle unto Him with the same power that generated your justification and abounded there is now going to abound in your sanctified life. The problem with all of this is that there are a million and one different ways in which most Christians think about living for God. Or you hear this expression, living for Jesus. Some kind of thing like this. And there's every goofy, false, corrupted, counterfeit idea you can imagine. Of all of the doctrinal information in the Bible, this is probably the most attacked of all. And that is, how do you live the Christian way of life? And this is why there are so many authors and books and goofy ideas on how it ought to be done. And nobody ever seems to really consult the book itself. And I mean pastors who are being cranked out of these meat grinder seminaries, which are they all kind of are cookie-cutted out of the same dough and the same mold. And they come out looking the same, talking the same, dressing the same, combing their hair the same, have the same goofy ideas of how it all ought to be done, and not having any regard highly for the Scripture itself to tell you how it ought to be done, that this is the only way that it's going to be done in a way that is going to be God-honoring and God-pleasing. And really and truly, the fact of the matter is that when you see what it is, most saints, most Christians who have ever even gotten to that point of really seriously giving thought to their sanctified life really are repulsed by it. Because it strips you totally of all of your own work and your own effort and your own power and your own emotion, and the fact that because we had a service that the choir sang this fantastic song and I was touched by all the testimonies and everything and went out the door and had my chicken at lunch and everything, and it was just a great day, and it must have really been I must have been as godly today as I have ever been. Well, if that's the way you feel, then you're probably not anything that you really should be. Because your emotion is not going to at all be your indicator as to whether or not you are spiritual. And what we're going to be talking about is fraught with problems. And the reason it's fraught with problems is because there are so many concerted attacks by the adversary to try to stop you from ever getting to one of the most important aspects of this entire thing, and that is as you move down through your sanctified position in Christ, you move to the capstone of it all, which is your sonship education and your sonship edification. And the adversary knows if that ever takes place, he's lost you. And so he has a tremendous amount of counterfeiting of all of these aspects of the Christian way of life in order to stop that from ever taking place. And one of his most clever is in association with an ally he already has in your inner man, in your natural being, which is your proclivity to want to get yourself under the law. And that's why if you let your eyes scan down there to verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And beginning in verse 14 all the way to the end of chapter 7, Paul takes up the issue of if you're ever going to live pleasing to your heavenly Father, you are not going to do it by getting under the system of the law. That is going to destroy your sanctified life. Any energy of your flesh is going to be rejected by God. And therefore, what is going to be produced here is going to be produced by the same power of God's grace that produced your justification. And it's going to go on now and abound in your sanctified life. And that's the reason you get the questions at the beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so that we are looking at the natural question that arises coming out of a saint's understanding that grace has done something here that has justified him permanently, and that now once he understands that, to go on and carry it on, this question is in his thinking, because he was told at the end of chapter 5 where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So how should we get this grace going even more? Should we continue in sin? God forbid. And so the major foundational fundamental issue you are to learn, not based on some systematic I think this, I think that of some man's wisdom who sits in a seminary somewhere, but the way your Heavenly Father wrote the curriculum out, which again we have some sense of, because we know that Romans through Philemon is that section in our epistles that is directly written to you, for you, and about you. It is these letters right here that provide us the whole entire scope and spectrum of the Christian way of life today, that Romans through Philemon in that order has the whole curriculum the way the Heavenly Father wants it to be perfectly assimilated in your soul. And that's the power of God's sense and sequence. In fact, we'll see a demonstration of that this morning in just a few minutes. And so what we're actually after here again is not coming along and teaching us the doctrine of this major first issue, but we're coming along and just trying to get down, what does it mean when he says, well, let's back that up one. When he says in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And what I'm after is that expression is what we're finishing out today, and actually finishing verse 2 this morning. What does it mean? That's the way that God is going to present things is he's going to give you the remedy in an encapsulated expression. And the first encapsulated expression for what we're going to learn and how we're going to first of all put our sanctified position in Christ into effect is what it means to be dead to sin. And again, this is you have to rein in so many things when you start talking about your life, because every one of you have something that's your pet. It's your pet problem. I just have this eating problem, like me. Or I have this problem with this sin, and or this sin, or maybe this sin and this sin, or this one and this one and this one. And it's the one that seems to always trip me up. And I can't wait until Mark says something about that. Why don't you talk about that one? And why don't you? I don't know what your pet sin is, and I don't want to know. Don't write them down and give them to me. I don't want to know. We're not doing old-fashioned testimony time where we get up and tell everybody our sin, which just creates even more sin. There's none of that that we're going to get into. But all I'm after in saying that is that you understand. I know that feeling, and I know that desire. But and so does your Heavenly Father. But if you're going to properly deal with that, you've got to deal with this first. Everything you're going to learn about in how to handle the sin problem that you have. Because when God saved you, when you were justified from the debt and penalty of your sins, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you opened your eyes or you looked in the mirror the very next time, you were struck with the idea that, hey, I look exactly the same. And you do. You didn't get a glorified immortal body, and you still have the nature of sin within you. And again, one of the things we have learned here is very important. When he says that we are dead to sin, it's not sin that he put to death. He put you to death. And you are the one that are dead. You're dead to something. And it's being dead to that something, being dead to sin, whatever this is, it's the two that makes this thing so important. And in fact, as I said on Thursday night, I don't want to confuse people. You definitely are told here that you are dead to something. But in fact, by reading this, you know that you can also say, I'm really not dead and sin really isn't dead. And you're not. And that's because you've been identified not just with a death, but with a resurrection. So you're alive. But you did die. You say, well, I sure don't remember that. Somebody should have told me if I died. You did die. And that's what you're being told. And that's what verses 3 and 4 go on to tell you. When Jesus Christ died, you died there too. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he arose from the dead, you arose from the dead. So that, as verse 4 says, you'll be able to walk in newness of life. But for right now, all I'm trying to do is make sure that we don't take the concept of being dead to sin and cross them, which is what most people get in their thinking. I call it spiritual dyslexia. They cross the concepts. They read dead to sin, but they think sin to dead. They think sin is what has been put to death. And they get frustrated and discouraged because the temptation is still there. And sin seems to be still so alive and so vital, and its vitality so strong in their life. It is, and it always will be. That will never abate. It'll never even get that much less. It's going to actually grow. Sin's temptation and sin's power and sin's liveliness, as you go on out and learn about your sonship education, there's going to be things that you're going to learn then that right now are no problems at all. And what this is going to do is provoke a war. There's a battle that's going to take place. And Paul will even talk about the war in our members and all of this kind of thing. And the idea is to be able to put the power of grace into effect to defeat every moment by moment by moment by moment that enemy that wants to try to take back the throne of your life. And my greatest concern with this assembly is that the words that we go over here in Romans chapter 6 are just going to be merely words without power and without reality. But I am trusting, as I always have, in the power of the Word of God to produce the reality of being dead to sin in your life. I can't do that. But verses 3 through 10 can. And that's what those verses are going to do. So the major issue we're supposed to learn, and this is going to be like your most well-worn credit card, or if you use credit cards, or whatever, your best-worn pair of socks, this is going to be used every day of your life. And no matter how many more advanced doctrines you learn, this one will be used consistently and constantly in your life. You're being identified with Christ as being dead to sin. Now, I warn you again, what we have studied in the last three or four Bible classes here is not yet learning the doctrine of what that means. And as I said last Sunday, if you think you're going to walk out of here, even today, and say, I know what that means, you're kidding yourself. I'm just trying to get you to understand what these three words mean in and of themselves, so that we get off on the left foot. If you've ever been, like I was, I've never been in the military, but if you're ever in band, we also had to learn, you know, like close order marching and all of this. My friends in high school would, if I ever saw one that was in the band, they'd say, "Oh, don't you miss marching band?" No, I hated it. I still do hate it. I was a music major. Yeah, you try lugging around a 35-pound baritone sax on a 99-degree day. And our stupid school had we only had one uniform, and it was a winter uniform. We didn't have summer uniforms. And we had to march, old-style march, chair-step march. We didn't do any of this razzmatazz jungle dancing stuff that goes on in these high school bands today. We actually made straight lines, you know, things like that. And so I hated it. I hated marching and all of that kind of business. And I hated lugging around that stupid saxophone out there and never being able to sound right or hear anybody right and all this kind of business. And you get this idea that when it comes to actually doing some of these things, well, it's not the funnest thing in the world. Well, this isn't the funnest thing in the world either to a lot of folks. But we're not learning yet the doctrine of all we're trying to do is get some basic concepts down as to what it means to be dead to sin and what those words mean in and of themselves and learning the doctrine of what that means. And we're only, you can't go out the door today and think that you've got all that down. That's what we're going to learn in verses 3 through 10. And so the issue this morning is that we're only going to be giving an understanding and appreciation of what those words mean in and of themselves, and then get the doctrine as we go on, and we should be breaking into that here this morning. So all I'm after, again, is that we understand and gain an appreciation of what that means. Now, we've gone through a lot of things. I'm not going to review everything to bring everybody up to speed on everything that we have done. I just don't have time to do all of that. But one of the things that we have done here is when it comes to being dead to sin, we've come down to actually kind of illustrating the principle, if I can remember where we stopped last time and just looking over things. The best place to probably pick this up, we have to remember that we are not, sin is not dead to us. Both parties, we and sin, are both still alive. But when you talk about something being dead to something else, this is a deadness or death that has to do with a relationship. RELATIONSHIP. And that's what that deadness is. It's a deadness to something. And so in regard to that, we have been talking about trying to get it across that we are not in a position where we are the ones that are dead. We know that. How shall we? Anybody reading this knows that we're not dead. But you can talk about being dead to something or dead to someone by being dead in a relationship. That's why the word to is so important in a relationship-wise or relationship-type circumstance, and that's what you've got here. And what I wanted to do was, I wanted to kind of illustrate that principle, and I did this on Thursday night, and I think I'll do it again today. I had a few loose ends I wanted to finish up on that, but let me just try and illustrate it this way. And again, this is what when we're talking about being dead to sin, we're not trying to say that you're going to put the power of positive thinking into effect. And we're not talking about some kind of stoicism. And we're not talking about some kind of psycho-philosophical rehabilitation or self-deprivation or anything like that. This is going to be the obvious reality of the power of grace, which effectually works by means of going through each one of the steps that we're going to be confronted with here in chapter 6 of real Bible doctrine operating in its proper sense and sequence as you follow it from verses 3 through 10. And to illustrate the issue of what it means to be dead to something, the best illustration I could come up with was the one that we talked about on Thursday night that, again, I've been an amateur historian all my life. And one of the things I always appreciated studying was the Civil War, and we talked about this on Thursday night. No matter how you feel about it, and a lot of people feel pretty strongly about it, I got down here. In fact, I remember when we first got down here, I made a great mistake when I went to a place downtown, which was called the Brass Key. I don't even know if it's there or not, but it used to be in the old market section downtown in Raleigh. I went in there, and I was talking to a guy, and he had all these different Civil War pictures and everything. And my wife and I had just been up to, we were planning on going up to Appomattox in Virginia. And so the fellow who was behind the counter, he was an old time, I mean lifelong, generations back to the Mayflower type Southerner. And I made the great mistake of saying, we got chatting about the Civil War, and I said, my wife and I want to go up to Appomattox and see where the surrender took place. And man, I mean, he looked at me like, oh, son, you just used the Lord's name in vain or something. And I was like, what did I say? And he said, he put his hand on my shoulder. I knew I was sunk. And he kind of pulled me aside, and he said, Now, young man, he said, you're not from around here, are you? And I said, no, I'm actually from Indiana. I was going to say I was from the winning side, but I knew I would better not say anything more about. And he said, we don't call that the surrender down here. And in fact, I'd called it the Civil War. And he said, we refer to that as the recent unpleasantness. Recent. This was like 1865, and then he said, and General Lee didn't surrender. He and General Grant just came to an understanding. I thought, okay, all right, thank you, thanks for straightening me out. But emotions still run high, and no matter how you come down on either side of it. Some folks are very, very strong. I used to be one of those myself, that the war was not about slavery. It was about states' rights and all this kind of business. And no matter which side you come down on, slavery still had to be dealt with. No matter how you look at it, this country would never, ever have survived with the institution of slavery. It is totally inconsistent with our Constitution and totally inconsistent with the Declaration of Independence and really everything that we did in this country as we started out. It had to be dealt with. And that war dealt with it. One way or the other, it had to go. Lincoln was right in saying that we're going to be all one or all the other when this is over. And he was right. And that had to be dealt with. And when Lincoln came to the point where he felt like he had a little bit of momentum going his way, and it was just a little, because on the 17th of September in 1862, up in Maryland at a little creek called Antietam in a little town called Sharpsburg, the bloodiest single day of the Civil War took place. And on that day, a lot of people talk about Gettysburg is the bloodiest, costliest, highest casualty battle that we ever fought in the United States, and they're right. But that took 3 days. That was over the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of July in 1863. By the way, on the 4th, the very next day, all the way down in Vicksburg, Grant finally took Vicksburg in Mississippi after that long siege. Those 4 days did the South in, those 4 days in July. But the single bloodiest battle, single bloodiest day, and most highest casualty is the Battle of Antietam or Sharpsburg, depending if you're from the North or from the South. And that had a lot of famous people. And if you ever get a chance to, if you really like studying these things and reading them, get yourself a copy of John Brown Gordon's Reminiscences of the Civil War. John Brown Gordon was a great believer in Jesus Christ, by the way, and he was a general from Georgia. And he writes about Antietam and all of that kind of business, and it's just as if you were sitting with him on his front porch. It's a magnificent way he's written all of that out. Anyway, that particular battle, and General Burnside was there on the north, which is where the bridge is there. If you ever go there, Burnside's Bridge, and they fought back and forth there. Burnside is the guy who had these horribly grotesque-looking pieces of hair growing out of the sides of his face, and later they flipped the words around and called it sideburns, and old General Burnside's, and I mean, they were like this big, and he was a horrible general, by the way, but anyway. Lincoln, after that was, by the way, that battle was a stalemate. There really wasn't a clear winner of Antietam, but that was good enough for Lincoln. I mean, they had been taking a beating so much by Jackson and Lee that even a stalemate would be good enough for him to do something. And what he was waiting on doing is that on the 22nd of that same year, the battle took place on the 17th, on the 22nd, he inaugurates, or they put into effect, he says he's going to put into effect what is called the Emancipation Proclamation. And this didn't free the slaves so much as it did just deal with the slaves in the southern states. But it wasn't until later, after the war was over, same year the war was over, in December of 1865, the 13th Amendment gets passed. And that freed the slaves. And as I said, there's only 32 words to that. But that little 13th Amendment, and I told you on Thursday night, that amendment was ratified by everybody except one state, the state of Mississippi. And Mississippi didn't ratify the 13th Amendment till 1995. They held out. 1995. So, not that they obviously couldn't have slaves in Mississippi, but they just were staunchly against the 13th Amendment. Anyway, what I'm after is that when a slave was freed, he would say something. Oftentimes, it was not uncommon to this kind of effect of coming along. I'm free. I'm dead to slavery. And this is a good illustration, because what they were saying wasn't that slavery no longer exists. It did exist. It may not have existed in the United States, but it certainly existed in other countries. And it existed other places around the world. It does to this very day. So slavery wasn't dead. The institution wasn't dead. And therefore, the slave certainly wasn't dead, but he could say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to slavery. And therefore, anybody who thinks that they have the right now to be my master and I to be their slave, there's no longer a legal operating right for that to exist, to put me into bondage anymore. Now, notice the slave isn't, again, saying, I'm dead. He wasn't even saying slavery's dead. He's saying my relationship to slavery is now dead. The 13th Amendment killed that. And the relationship no longer functions. It's functionally gone and dead. And that's the reason that's a good illustration is because when I bring in the 13th Amendment, that means that slave, he can have not a dime to his name. He may not even have a name to his name. He may only have one name and not even be able to know how to spell that. But the 13th Amendment provided a legal basis for that slave to look at his master straight in the eye, and he could just simply say, no, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm walking away from you. You can never again make me go where you want me to go, make me do what you want me to do, and enslave me to where you reign in my life. Now, many slaves did have good relationships, something you'll never hear on a program like Roots, but many slaves had a great relationship with their masters, and as soon as they were freed, they went to their masters and began working for money. They began actually working for them. And you don't hear a lot about it in the history books, I know, and you certainly won't hear much about it in Black History Month. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is that slave has a legal basis. The Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment was the legally passed edict of the United States government. And in a legal context, when someone is dead to something, they're legally, what they are, they become, when you're dead to sin, we are legally liberated. It's not just my opinion. It's not something that I just want to sense is the way it is. But there has to be an actual legal basis for it to happen. And in where God is concerned, whatever God does to you, you should have learned this. If you learn nothing, you should have learned this. In all the five chapters of Romans, everything God did in justifying you, in having Christ die on the cross for your sins and pay the full debt and penalty of your sins, the Heavenly Father did everything in the basis of a legal context. Like you were in a court of law. His justice had to be totally satisfied. Just as the prophet Isaiah talks about when he was on the cross, the Father looked at him and saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And that was the legal basis upon which he could then provide you that salvation. By performing that as the Redeemer and the one man that he was, and the status of producing the one man status that he did, he provides the legal basis to pass on to you his very righteousness. Everything has to be done according to the legality of it, and according to God's righteousness and justice. Nothing is done on a whim. Nothing is done just because God feels like it needs to be done. He can't do that because there's an adversary watching closely. If he so much as makes one false move, if he does anything to you, for you, or about you that in any way does not have a just and right and legal claim, the adversary will throw the flag immediately, and he'll point immediately and say, that's unfair, that's inconsistent with your righteousness. You now can move off the throne of being God, and I'll take the throne because I have just as much right to it as you do. So he has to be extremely careful and cognizant of every legal operation, and that's what this is. And this is being legally liberated from any claim, any right, any obligation or debt or dominion that a person or thing used to have over them. And that's what you are when you're dead to sin. You are now legally liberated from the claim that sin had, from its right that it had, from your obligation to it and your debt to it and dominion of it. It reigned as a king. That's why it talks about the reigning of sin and death. And we've come out of our justification understanding and appreciating that. But now sin is still alive, even as a justified man or woman. How am I going to deal with this problem? Well, the first thing to know is that in these three words alone, it tells you when something is dead to something relationship-wise, whatever that relationship was, you are now legally liberated from it. You're liberated from its claim, its right, its debt, its obligation, and especially its domaining reign over you. Both parties may still be alive, but the one party that controlled the other, the one that dominated the other, the one that constantly held it in its debt and in its grip and in its claim, now has freed it. It's you're free from. That's why, look down in verse, when he ends this thing, this a little section here, he says in verse 7, for he that is dead is what? Freed from sin. And that's an illustration, at least, of something being dead in a legal context. That's exactly what you've got in Romans 6:2 as well. Death here is death in a legal context, because sanctification is an extension of the judicial act of justification. That's why when you see justification, who you were in Christ, the very next thing coming out of that is going to be, sanctification. But God doesn't stop here. That's what most saints think about it. God just kind of says, okay, he wound us up, gave us justification when we believed in Christ, and then just said, now, go live right. How? Well, I don't know. Write a book about it. Make it a 12-step program. That's how most Christians look at it. Well, or they go immediately into the law. Maybe not Moses' law. They have their own law. Most churches have their own laws, their own legal system. Well, you need to come to so many Bible classes. You need to join this group, that group, this group, that group. You need to go and get on the cookie brigade, and you need to get in the choir, and you need to sing special music. You need to give a testimony, and you need to at least once every other month come forward and dedicate yourself to something, and all of these other things. And then the pastor will stand at the back of the door, pat you on the head, and as long as you gave your money into the till, you're a good Christian. Baloney. Or my pastor used to say, horse feathers. You've got to know, first of all, do I really know what it means to be dead to sin and then alive unto God? That's how this starts out. And that's because sanctification, everything in that blue section, is an extension of the judicial act of your justification. So we're still dealing in a legal transaction that has come before us, and we become beneficiaries of that legal transaction through one thing and one thing only, through the legal and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we're going to see is almost nobody looks at that cross and thinks about it in terms of their sanctified life. Because the prominent member that you almost always think about in living the Christian way of life is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is important. But you don't get to him until chapter 8. There's something about a Redeemer and what a Redeemer has done to deal with this issue and to make you dead to something. And we'll get to that. In fact, we'll probably get started on that this morning. So, verse 1 and 2 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are? Notice we are. It does not say we will be in the future dead to sin. One of the problems, if you think that you know what it means to being dead to sin is, and you think that you somehow are going to attain that in the future, then that tells me and you that you really don't know what you're talking about. This is something you already are. It doesn't say you will be. Once you get to this level, you'll finally achieve deadness to sin. No. The very moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was dead to sin, alive to God, a son, and all of this is what I am in Christ. I don't attain it. I am that. I have been put to death to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. We are legally liberated from the claim, the right, obligation, debt, and or dominion that sin used to have over us. And by the way, just to carry this illustration that we were talking about full circle, just as when you get down to verses 11 and 12 and 13, when you begin hitting the reckoning button and reckon yourself, make the transition that we talked about, the issue is going to be you and I on the basis of the reality of being dead to sin and having that reality, the issue being so with us, taking the power that it is and the legal power that is given to us to enforce it and coming along and, pardon the expression, saying no to sin. A slave could do that to his master. The master could come out after the 13th Amendment was passed and say, "Hey boy, go out there and start picking cotton." And he could say, "No, I don't believe I will. I've always wanted to be a carpenter, or I've always wanted to be a doctor, or I've always wanted to be this or that. That's what I'm going to go do." And now you're going to have the power right here when sin comes along and says, "Hey boy, hey girl, come here. I want you to do this." You can say, "No, I don't believe I will. I'm going to do this instead." Now that sounds like a small thing, but that's a huge thing. Because the fact of the matter is that no unjustified man in Adam can do that. I don't care how many Dr. Phil episodes you've seen. I don't care how many books of Oprah Winfrey you've read. You can't do that. And that's exactly saying no to that is what was given to former slaves under the 13th Amendment. They have the legal right. If they at one time said no, they could have been killed. Now they have the legal right to say, "No, you can't tell me what to do anymore." And that they had the legal right to operate from a position of strength and power in connection. When the 13th Amendment was passed, they suddenly had power. They had legal operating power in connection with what the edict had to say when they could say no to anybody who tried to claim them in bondage. Whether it was their former master or whether it was any individual, they could come along and they could actually say, on the basis of the 13th Amendment, "I'm telling you, I'm going to deny what you want me to do." And in fact, that's the expression that God is going to use when He begins talking about this to us. Come over to let's look at that. By the way, hold your place here in Romans 6 and come over to Titus chapter 2. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Because when you're dead to something and you're going to put this into effect based upon the being legally liberated from it, what you're actually going to do, maybe saying no to it is a little, what was her name, Nancy Reagan-ish. I'm not trying to do that. Every time I just say no, but what I'll use the biblical expression that you deny it. The ability to do that. And when you understand the being dead to sin issue, and you know the power of it from the verses 3 through 10 that's going to teach you that, that's really what God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to be able to do once you get to verse 11 in Romans chapter 6, is deny it. It's mastership. You can come along and say, I'm not going to yield my eyes to that anymore. Remember the Sunday school song, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See? Only in Sunday school you're never taught how to do that. But really, you're not, I'm going to deny my feet to take me there. I'm going to deny my hands. You've got to remember something. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. Sin is in your body. And that's what we'll learn that in coming up in the very next few verses in Romans. And when I use the word deny, come over here to Titus and let's see a man who was fully educated in all these matters. He'd been through Romans doctrine. He'd been through the whole sonship curriculum. And he was a great pastor teacher. His name was Titus. And Titus was Paul's Navy SEAL. He was the guy who was so tough that Paul could take Titus and put him on an isle like Crete and deal with cretins and deal with these people who in situations that most pastors would just go screaming into the dark. Titus could go into a church and straighten it out. And he knew how to do it, and he didn't take any garbage off of anybody. And he got the job done. And most people don't like hard-nosed guys like that. They think they're unkind and unloving. I've had that before. I had somebody come in here and they said, the love of God is not in the man. They don't know how fuzzy and warm I really am. But anyway, Titus was a tough pastor. He had to be for the job he had to do. Paul really put him in some tough places. But come down to chapter 2 here in Titus. Titus chapter 2. And let's pick it up here. There's so many great things that you see him doing here and being exhorted to do. In fact, he actually says that and so forth. But let's pick it up at verse 11. Come down Titus chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." And again, see what... what's going to come out of it, this is always something you have to be taught. You don't just make it up as you go on. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is especially there in verse 12, that denying God, when Paul brings this issue up to Titus about denying ungodliness, that's putting this... here he is, all this far down in his education and in his spiritual maturity, and yet he can come along and he's still doing what he learned in Romans 6 doctrine. He's still doing it, moment by moment by moment by moment. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, he doesn't come along and say denying that ungodliness exists or that worldly lusts exist. He doesn't say that. He says they're there. They're alive. They're real. And you're alive. And you're real. But you now have the power, based on what you learned all that time ago about being dead to sin, remember to keep putting that into effect and teach them to put this into effect so that you can deny that these things are going to have the legal claim over you. You're not denying that they exist. In fact, ungodliness and worldly lust are all over the place. Look anywhere today. It's amazing. And I'm not saying that you have to go and look in the dregs of society. Look in almost any church and you'll find them. One of the things I was talking about on Thursday night is doing a special where we're going to talk about the policy of evil and how Satan and demons actually operate in this dispensation of grace. Because it's far different than the way they did in Israel's time past program. Or if you read out in the Revelation, the way they're going to operate out there. And I think I will do that, but we've mentioned some of those things, but it's important that you understand that the activity of the adversary today in the way in which he operates against the church, the body of Christ, is not the same way in which he was operating even during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going around possessing individual bodies today. He doesn't go around making people's heads spin around backwards and puke green peas. He's not some kind of Hollywood version of something dark and all of this. If you met Satan today, if you met him, he would not only be the most polished, kindest, warm-hearted, generous person you would ever meet, but his character and personality would be so scintillating, you would want to follow him. In fact, you would almost naturally want to worship him. And what his activity is today is actually the greatest playground he has is not every 31st day of October. And it's not in the satanic... I don't think Satan has anything whatsoever to do. In fact, is probably quite upset with the fact that there is a church of Satan, because the things they do with goats and animals and things like that, that's not what he's involved in. And if I were him, I'd be mad about that. That's just, you know what that is? That's the imagination of a human heart that can think that stuff up. The greatest bane of activity where he is active today is in the pulpits of churches with nice, clean-cut pastors using this book, nothing but this book, to teach and defend error with it. To teach you things in it. For instance, there's a big church as I go by coming to church. Check them out on the website, because I didn't know who they were. I looked at their web. They believe that you and I are not saved. Yeah. Because they believe, and they state in their doctrinal statement, that they believe in salvation, justification, by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So if you have never spoken tongues, you're not saved. I guess they've never read the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul specifically tells the church that that there are only a very few who ever would speak in tongues. And if you're all doing it, it's ungodly. Yeah. Why do they talk about speaking in tongues? It's in the Bible. Did it exist? Sure. Like it is today? Never. No, that never happened. Well, it did happen in some tribes. That's called ecstatic speech. The real gift of tongues was speaking in real languages. But most people don't even know why it was done. Do you know that that's the number one counterfeited measure of the adversary in this dispensation today? That's the number one counterfeited spiritual gift, is the gift of tongues. And Paul tells Timothy about it, he tells Titus about it, and he calls it vain babblings. What I'm after here, and we're out of time for the first session, but when you see these ungodly lusts and things and worldly lusts, this is not, these things really are there. This isn't Christian Science. See, some of you obviously know, you know, that we're all just figments of our sin nature. What you're doing, getting back to that, we'll finish with this before a break here. Being dead to sin means you've got the right to deny sin. You have the right to tell it. It no longer has the right to tell you what to do, and you are denying that you have to do what it says. And that's what being dead to sin means. You've got the right to deny sin what it wants to do in your members, because the relationship's no longer what it used to be. There's been a breaking of sin's mastership in that relationship. And that to make that real, if you come back real quickly to Romans 6, to make that real, where that becomes a reality instead of just three words on a page, where it really becomes real, is taking the doctrine you learn in the first 10 verses, then doing what verse 11 says, reckon ye also yourself to be dead. And it's the reckoning issue that takes it from an abstract concept to the concrete reality but that doesn't happen until we get down there to those verses. But what I'm after is the design of the form of doctrine within verses 3 through 10 is to give you the full knowledge of that power that you've been given in being made. You've been given, just like that slave who was, as soon as President Johnson, who would have been the president after Lincoln, when President Johnson signed the 13th Amendment, as soon as he signed that, that slave in Alabama or that slave in Tennessee or that slave in Georgia immediately had the power, the legal operating power, to deny his master to ever touch him again, to ever tell him what to do or where to go again. And you get the full knowledge of that power that you've got of your emancipation from sin, being put dead to it, to enforce that authority in verses 3 through 10, and finally do it in verses 11, 12, and 13 with the force that you're supposed to be able to understand that it has. And if you don't understand the fullness of verses 3 through 10 and what it teaches you you've got over sin and your members, you will never be able to deny it, say no to it. You will not enforce that power of grace with the authority so that you don't do what it said, obey it in the lust thereof when they occur, and so that you don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, and so forth and so on. So hopefully now we've at least got it in our thing. And by the way, to yield your members as unto sin is to, it'd be as pathetic and as stupid as a slave who now stands with the 13th Amendment in his face and having taken shackles off his arms and legs, and then running immediately outside and right back in, and here he is in the shed trying to put his manacles back on. That's what many Christians do. That when you yield your members as sin unto unrighteousness, that's what you're doing. You're trying to put the manacles of sin's mastership back into your life. And that's a monster. A freed slave trying to become a slave again into the same ownership he had is pathetically ridiculous. And that's one of the things that we're going to begin learning, is how do you get that to just be some lofty pie-in-the-sky concept to being the real thing in my life? Well, that's what we're going to begin doing next hour. So we'll stop right there, and that really ought to clear the decks now to begin verses 3 through 7, and begin us on the road of what now does it doctrinally mean to be dead to sin. We now got the three words down. It's dead of relationship, dead to something, dead to sin. So beginning next time, we will start taking a look at verse 3. All right, we'll stop right there and take a break for about 15 minutes. Come back about 5 after, and we'll pick it up for the next session. So go ahead and take your break right now.